On the night of June 17th, 2015, in Charleston, South Carolina, a young man by the name of Dylan Roof entered Emmanuel AME Church, which was one of the oldest and most prominent African-American churches in the country. When he entered, he was invited to join a Bible study in the basement. And as that Bible study went on, he listened and even participated with the other churchgoers discussing God's word. When the study came to a close and the participants bowed their heads to pray, Roof stood up, pulled out a gun, and began to murder 9 of the 12 participants. Roof then turned to a woman named Polly Shepherd and said, "Did I shoot you?" She replied, "No." And he said, "Good, I'm not going to. I'm going to leave you to tell the story." By 11 a.m. the next morning, Roof was captured and taken into custody. And while there, he was asked why he did it. And he responded that he wanted to incite a race war. Yet what happened from some of the families of the victims was the exact opposite. 48 hours after the shooting at Roof's bond hearing, family members were asked if they would like to say any final words to him. Some families refrained. But for those who didn't, what proceeded to happen next was absolutely astonishing. As Roof showed no remorse for what he did, some of the families had this to say to him. Nadine Collier, whose mother was one of the victims, said, "You took something very precious from me. I will never talk to her again. I will never, ever hold her again. But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul." Others called upon him to repent, and one sister of a victim said, "I acknowledge that I am very angry. But one thing that DePayne, the victim, always enjoined in our family is she taught me that we are the family that love built. We have no room for hating, so we have to forgive. I pray God on your soul." And we can imagine that for many in their community and around the world, it would have been hard to side with forgiveness like some of these family members on that day. It left unbearable anger and pain and resentment that opened up old wounds from years gone by in South Carolina and as well throughout the country. Some probably felt these families were giving in, that they were submitting, and that they were losing by forgiving. And yet, in their legitimate anger and pain, and in their longing for justice to be served, rose an act of unexpected, costly, and radical love. What Roof wanted was to incite a race war, to fuel hate. And yet what resulted was the exact opposite. An act of forgiveness that, as one person put it, is one of the greatest acts of love one could ever experience. Their forgiveness served as a glimpse into the kind of forgiveness that God offers to us in Christ. And in our sermon passage this morning, Jesus teaches us the nature of true forgiveness and the costliness of our obligation to forgive. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 18, looking at verses 21 through 35. Matthew 18, 21 through 35, looking at the parable of the unforgiving servant. You can find it there on pages 823 and 824 in the red pewback Bible in front of you. Well, this week we continue our series on Jesus' parables from Matthew 18. Now, for some, growing up, parables might have been taught as sweet and sentimental stories with a moral principle. Now, that's certainly true, but they're much more than just that. Last week, when Pastor Stephen taught on the parable of the lost son, we learned that a parable is a story that illustrates a spiritual truth. As one author put it, when Jesus teaches a parable, he isn't opening up chicken soup for the soul or a fortune cookie, but a window into the hidden heavenlies. In other words, the parables don't just tell us about what the true ways of Jesus or the true ways of life, but they actually shine into darkened hearts the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus' intention in speaking in parables is to both reveal and conceal. Parables reveal spiritual truth to those who can actually discern spiritual things. And they conceal that truth to those who can't. They reveal who God's people are, and they call them to godly living. Now, in Matthew 18, Jesus begins his fourth sermon of the book of Matthew. You might recall that from last week, Matthew structures his gospel around four sermons. As theologians like to say, they're discourses, but really they're just sermons. Five sermons that Matthew structures his gospel. And yet, just before this sermon, sermon number four, Matthew 16, 13 through 20, we have a fascinating passage. And in that passage, we see Jesus establishing or founding his church upon Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And after founding the church in Matthew 16, what do you know? He then teaches on life in the church in Matthew 18. And notice what we learn about life in Jesus' kingdom. You can look there in Matthew 18 and just follow along. In Matthew 18, 1 through 14, we learn about the kind of humility that kingdom citizens are to have in loving one another, in protecting one another, and in pursuing one another. And then in verses 15 through 35, we see that humility and how we seek to restore and forgive one another, all of which reflects the very character of God toward his people. And so look with me at the beginning of our passage in verses 21 through 22. Look with me there and follow along as I read. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Peter's question really arises out of the previous section on church discipline in verses 15 through 20. In that section, Jesus outlines a process of restoring stray sheep living in sin. And yet if they refuse to repent, then the church is to remove them from its fellowship. And in light of that teaching, Peter, for the sake of argument, go figure, ask Jesus how many times he's got to forgive another spiritual brother who has sinned against him. And thinking himself to be quite generous, he asked, "Seven times?" And to Peter, it was generous. After all, the number seven was the Jewish number of completeness. This would have been considered over the top, because the consensus among rabbis during his day was that a brother could be forgiven of a repeated sin up to three times. And then on the fourth time, they're not to be forgiven. You don't have to forgive them. Which makes Jesus' response to Peter in verse 22 all the more shocking. "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." In essence, Jesus is saying, "I see your seven, Peter, and I raise you 77. Now, Jesus isn't saying that, you know, when they sin the 78th time, you don't have to forgive them anymore. He's speaking in hyperbole. And he's saying that there is no limit to forgiveness. There is absolutely no limit to forgiveness. There's no scorecard to keep track of the number of times that you've offered forgiveness. You're not keeping count. He's saying, "Peter, if you're still counting, your generosity is not generous enough." And how ironic, right? How ironic that Peter would be the one asking this question. The one who would later betray Jesus and experience that forgiveness in full and be restored to him. Oh, the irony. So you can just imagine if a crowd were there and the audible gasp that would have happened. This was not the conventional wisdom of the day. And this is most certainly not the conventional wisdom of our day. I think the main idea or the point that Jesus is ultimately driving home in this passage this morning is this. I think this is the point. A forgiven community will be a forgiving community. It's very simple. A forgiven community will be a forgiving community. So what is it? What is it that's going to help Peter and us see and understand our obligation as his followers to forgive? What's going to help us see that? Well, I think Jesus shows us in the following parable. So let's read the parable starting in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience on me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and he pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus is using this parable to support and to motivate his followers to extravagant forgiveness toward one another. That's what he's doing. He's supporting, he's motivating. And boy, is it a motivation. I think there are two ways that he does this in this passage. Number one is that he gives them the reason to forgive. What's going to motivate them? Well, he's going to give them the reason to forgive. That's point number one. Point number two is the result of refusing to forgive. Those deadly consequences. The result of refusing to forgive. So point number one, the reason to forgive. The parable begins with a comparison about the kingdom of heaven, which shouldn't surprise us because that's part of what parables are. They're often comparisons of the kingdom of heaven that show us what life is. In the kingdom is all about. That's what they are. And Matthew is using that phrase right there, kingdom of heaven, which is actually unique to him, to speak about God's rule and his reign. And that in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as he says in Matthew 4:17. What Jesus is saying is that he is the king who reveals God's reign and rule in this broken world. He introduces it through his sacrificial life, death, and resurrection, and he will complete it whenever he returns to settle accounts. And Jesus tells us that that we receive his reign by repenting of our sins and trusting in him, and that all who do so will be citizens of his kingdom. And so this comparison of the kingdom of heaven to a king and his servants is giving us a sneak peek, really, into how God's rule and reign, really how God rules and reigns over us, and how we're to relate to one another within that kingdom community as his people, the church. So let's look at the first scene of this parable in verses 23 through 27. The king goes out to settle accounts with his servants, and one is brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent in that day was the largest form of currency. And as you can see in your footnote in your Bible, one talent was worth 20 years' wages for a day laborer. And this servant owed 10,000 of them. Don't know what he was doing. And the word for 10,000 is actually the highest numeral that even exists in the Greek language. So understand what Jesus is doing right here. We have the highest numeral that exists in the largest form of currency that exists. This is like us saying, much like our government, that he owed zillions of dollars. If we took it literally, an average Jewish day laborer would have to work 200,000 years to pay off that debt. You get the point, right? You get the point of this. He owed an infinite debt that he could never repay. That's the point. And because of this, the master orders the servant to be sold along with his wife, kids, and everything that he owned, which was common practice in that day in the world, in the ancient world of indentured servanthood. Everything had to be liquidated and payment was to be made. And even that wouldn't even come close to paying that infinite debt. And so without hope nor resources, the servant in desperation falls on his knees and he begs his master for patience. And then he promises him that he will pay it back, which is impossible. If this were you or me, and we're the master, we would be absolutely furious that they owed us an infinite debt. We'd make his life miserable for the rest of his life because he could never repay it. And that's what makes verse 27 all the more astonishing. And out of pity or compassion for him, the master of that servant released him. And he forgave him the debt. The master's heart literally went out to him. And we've seen this with Jesus elsewhere in Matthew up to this point. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus goes about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, which is himself. And he's going about healing the afflicted. And he sees the crowd. He sees the helpless. And he sees that they are like sheep without a shepherd. He does the same thing. He has the same compassion on the crowds at the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Out of compassion for this servant, greater than giving him more time, the master cancels the debt and he releases him. Friends, right here, Jesus is teaching us about the nature of true forgiveness and God's extravagant and generous forgiveness toward us in Christ. Forgiveness, as we see in this text, is the canceling of a debt and absorbing the cost yourself. That's what we learn about forgiveness in the text. It's the canceling of a debt and absorbing the cost yourself. To put it another way, it's the gracious pardoning of the repentant sinner's or the repentant offender's guilt that leads to reconciliation. It's the gracious pardoning of the repentant offender's guilt that leads to reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, you and I will miss the glory of forgiveness in this text if we miss the glory of our holy triune God. Our God is infinitely holy and perfect. which means that he is infinitely separated from sin and evil, and he is completely devoted to his glory. His glory is his holiness. That is the sum of all his perfections. His glory is his holiness going public. It's the display of his infinite worth and beauty and greatness. He's the only one worthy to receive all glory and praise and honor because he's infinitely holy. And yet, instead of worshiping him who's worthy of it, we've rejected him and worship ourselves. And because we've sinned against an infinitely holy God, there is not a price tag that you could put on our sinfulness before God. We're like the servant who owes an infinite debt that we could never repay. Why? Why is that? It's because the wage that sin gives us as our master is death. It just pays us in debt. We can't pay God with the currency of death. That doesn't work out. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and by nature, children of God's wrath. That's what Paul says. Jesus says that the wrath of God is still under you if you do not believe in him. And as we see in verse 25, payment is required. And we deserve to spend an eternity paying for it. But God, who is rich in mercy, has looked upon our helpless state with compassion. Though your debt was infinitely great, God's mercy in salvation is infinitely greater. Only an infinitely holy God could pay an infinite debt. And he did just that by taking on human flesh. Matthew's gospel begins with the declaration that Jesus will save his people from their sins. Through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross for our sins, God canceled the infinite record of debt that stood against us by nailing it to the cross of Christ. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, God has canceled our debt and absorbed the cost of our sin. Jesus did not pay most of your debt. Jesus paid all your debt. He paid it all. And this forgiveness of sins is only realized, and it is only granted to those who repent of their sin and trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. And what does that mean for all who do that? Well, we see that in our scripture reading back in Psalm 103 that we read earlier. God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, which can't even be calculated, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, which can't be calculated, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Friends, this good news isn't limited to our infinite debt being canceled in Christ. It's not limited to that, but that you've been reconciled to God and you've actually been adopted as his child. Christ paid for your sins to bring you to God, Peter says. That's what the gospel is. Jesus refers to his followers in Matthew 18 as his little ones, as his children. And friend, if you're here and you feel like your debt is too great to be forgiven by God, then let this parable be evidence to you that there is no debt that is too costly for God to pay. God has offered forgiveness unconditionally to all. And yet only those who receive it will be granted forgiveness of their sins and reconciled to him. And we do so by forsaking our sin, throwing it off, and trusting in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. If you've not done so, do so right now. You can do that right now where you're sitting at. The Apostle John tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friend, don't neglect this great salvation. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ and experience the joy of being freed from your eternal debt so that you may enjoy eternal fellowship with God as his child. You can have that right now. Right now. Brothers and sisters, it's only in understanding how much we've been forgiven that we can actually go and forgive others. Jesus is using this extravagant forgiveness to motivate us, to be a booster to us, to go and to forgive one another without limit. One of the beauties of being a member of a local church is the relationships that are established. One of the things that we talk about so much is the need for meaningful membership where there's a commitment to transparent relationships. And when you're in committed relationships in the church, well, they can be messy at times. But as Paul Tripp and Timothy Lane titled their book on relationships, they're a mess worth making. Because through them, God is maturing us and he is conforming us into the likeness of his son. But what does it look like to practice forgiveness? What does that look like? How can I forgive someone without making it seem like I'm, you know, what they did was okay? Well, the first thing that we have to recognize is that forgiveness is not easy. Forgiveness is not natural. Forgiveness is Christian, though. It's not easy, it's not natural, but it's Christian. Which means forgiveness, more often than not, will be a process. It's going to be a process. So often we think that once we've forgiven someone, we can kind of just move on. But what often happens is that we will see that person again and we'll remember what they did to us. And in those moments, we can be tempted to bitterness against them. We can let that bitterness begin to creep in. And over time, that bitterness compounds on itself to the point that we're holding a grudge against another brother or sister in Christ and no longer extending forgiveness to them. You see the process of that. Forgiveness is a hard thing to practice. We can sit here and tell each other to go forgive one another, but it is a hard thing to do when you have been wronged. This is why, when this is happening, we need to have a regular practice of heartfelt forgiveness. As one author put it, forgiveness is both a past event and an ongoing process into the future. It's a past promise that you keep in the future over and over and over again. And the reality is that there will be times in our life that we will need to cover sin. We need to have that category where we need to cover sin. And we see this idea in 1 Peter 4:8, where Peter says that love covers a multitude of sins. Not every offense or sin is worth confronting, or else we would be a very busy group of nitpickers if that were the case. I'm sure you'd be that way with me. Instead, we're called to forbear with one another. Now, that may look like your spouse getting irritable and saying something rude to you, and you cover that sin. Or when a member promises to do something and they don't do it, you cover that sin. It might be a generational difference in how to do an event or where the coffee can and cannot go. That's where you cover sins, of which I am grateful that many of those sins have been covered. In these moments, we need to cover sin. But not all sins need to be covered. We shouldn't be looking to just let sin slide and take the easy way out. Nor does it mean making it easy for others to sin against you. That's not what that means. Instead, certain sins will need to be confronted. Not only do they need to be covered, there are certain sins that need to be now confronted. The process for this in the church is laid out in the passage just before ours. The first step is to go to your brother or sister who sinned against you, to tell them their fault. You explain to them that what they said about you in that budget meeting hurt you in a particular way, that you've heard them gossiping and maybe even slandering you and how it's affecting you. If they don't repent, then you take other witnesses along with you. If they reject them, then you tell the church about it. And if they refuse to listen to the church, then the church is to remove them from fellowship. However, if they repent, you're called to forgive them just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Rather than their sin being covered, it's to be canceled at that point. And reconciliation is to be had. If there is repentance, that sin is now to be canceled. Not only from covered to confronting, but now to canceled. No longer is there an offense because their sin is washed away by the blood of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that forgiveness is excluded when criminal charges need to be filed. There are always consequences for sin. Yet even in those kinds of measures, we can offer forgiveness. Always consequences for sin. Yet even in those times, we can offer forgiveness. All of us have been wronged in one way or another. And Jesus is calling us from this passage to offer forgiveness unconditionally. To offer it always and forever. We give it to anyone who asks of us. And we pursue it with others. Yet that forgiveness is only granted when it's received through repentance, which means it's conditional. So it's unconditionally offered. We always offer it. But when does it happen? It happens when it's received. It's granted whenever they receive it by repenting of their sin. Jesus is showing us that we are to forgive others without limit because God has forgiven our infinite debt in Christ. And it's this extravagant forgiveness that motivates us to always forgive others. However, that's not, unfortunately, what the servant does. Now we move to scene 2 under point number 1 in verses 28 through 30. Well, after having been forgiven an infinite debt, now the servant goes out. He finds another servant who owes him 100 denarii. Now, denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. And so 100 denarii would be about 3 months' wages in that day. Clearly, the debt owed would be something around probably 3 months' wages. And that debt owed compares nothing to one that the servant owed the master. 3 months' wages, lifetime and beyond, right? Doesn't equal. And getting straight to the point, skipping the conversation, the servant goes right at choking his fellow servant, demanding him to pay up. And in almost the exact same words, the servant just spoke to his master. The fellow servant falls down before him and pleads for patience and promises to pay what he owes, which was realistic compared to the other servant's infinite debt. And lacking in any patience, the servant refuses and throws his fellow servant into debtor's prison. The unforgiving servant is seemingly unaffected by the extravagant grace that his master had just shown him. And yet we can often read this second scene and think, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. That's not me, Jesus. And now, you may not have done that very thing, but you, right, you probably have wronged someone. You've wronged someone. You've demanded that you get what you're owed. Whether you say that out loud, maybe in your heart, have you ever viewed somebody else's sin debt far greater than your own? Has there ever been rage within you to the point that you want to take justice into your own hands? You could literally strangle the person. Now understand, forgiveness doesn't exclude the justice that is desired or the pain or the anger that you may feel towards someone's sin against you. Nor does it mean that you'll just forget what happened to you and wipe it under the rug, right? Forgive and forget. Just ask those family members of the slain victims of Emmanuel AME Church. They're not going to ever forget that. They won't ever forget it. And yet it's in those hard and dark moments when rather than canceling the debt, we would rather keep the person indebted to us. Rather than absorbing the cost and forgiving, we would rather just make them pay. And all of us to varying degrees have felt this way. And it's right here that this passage serves as a warning to us and exposes what lies beneath our desire to withhold forgiveness. When the servant refuses to forgive his fellow servant, he's in essence replacing the king with himself and saying that he is of more worth than the king and that the debt owed to him is actually greater than the debt that was owed to the king. Do you see that? He is replacing the king. He's inflating the sin of his fellow servant so that it won't be minimized. He doesn't want people to think it's not a big deal. He wants to blow it up. And so he refuses to forgive. Any unforgiveness within us reveals where the treasure of our heart lies. It lies with us. We put ourselves in the place of God and we believe ourselves to be of greater worth than Him. We inflate someone else's sin so that it won't be minimized by others and so it will be shown to be a big deal that it is in our eyes. And when unforgiveness festers, it has destructive side effects. The servant quickly turned from rejoicing in forgiveness to refusing it. And it only continues the cycle of bitterness, of vengeance, and of violence within you. Yet when we understand that we've been forgiven a debt that we could never repay, and given infinite riches and spiritual blessings in Christ, then any sin committed to us, any sin that's committed against us, is but a grain of sand on all the shores of the world, right? We're not just talking about scooping up some sand in one grain. It's like, wow, that's incredibly small. We're talking about one grain of sand compared to all the shores of the earth. One drop of rain on the oceans of the earth. Not a bucket, I can see that. The oceans of the earth. We will never forgive someone as much as we owed God for our sin. We will never forgive as much as we've been forgiven. No one will have to forgive a debt greater than the one God forgave us. That truth ought to motivate any Christian to forgive others no matter what they've done. So, brothers and sisters, are you withholding what has not been withheld to you? Are you withholding what has not been withheld to you? Forgiving those who've sinned against us is costly. It will hurt. Yet unforgiveness and refusing to forgive others is even more costly, as we see in our passage. It will cost us eternally. Point number two, the result of refusing to forgive. Number two, the result of refusing to forgive. Now we've come to our final scene. When the other servants saw what happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and told the master everything that had taken place. And I think right here, when we watch these servants, this is a good reminder for us on the importance of community life. The servants saw it as their obligation to own what went on within their own community. They see the sin, they call it what it is, and they don't sweep it under the rug in order to preserve a reputation. They don't do that. It shows that their lives were interconnected. To report the sin means that they would have had to have been around in order to see the sin, which is a good encouragement to us to not be idle in our commitment to one another. Don't be idle in your commitment to one another. The Lord has called us to love and forgive one another, but we can't do that if we're never around. We can't do that if we're never around. And so if you find yourself often putting the church on the periphery of your life, Please see the need right here for you to be more actively connected. It ought to be unusual to find yourself on the periphery. That ought to be unusual for that to happen. And so I just want to encourage you, through all the various structures that we have within the church, whether it be a life group tonight, whether it be the Sunday night service, or even the Wednesday night prayer group, or an ABF, an adult Bible fellowship class, find another place to be able to plug in and to get to know the body and to be known by the body so that you can better own that community life that you've committed to. Kingdom life is meant to be lived among other believers. How else will we be able to forgive those that we never see? We can't. As well, notice the irony in this story. The justice without mercy that the unforgiving servant administered by his own hands has now been administered to him. Look with me at verses 32 through 35. In response to this evil act, the king calls the servant wicked. And rather than sell him, which he was going to do earlier, he hands him over to the jailers, or literally, if you see in your footnote, the torturers. Woof. How long? Until he's able to repay. How long? Infinity. Forever. This is a metaphorical picture of eternal judgment. This is not the first place in Matthew 18 that we've seen this kind of language. It's strong language. In Matthew 18, verse 6, Jesus says that whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woof. Just a few verses later, he says that if one of your hands or feet or eyes cause you to sin, then it would be better for you to tear them out and to throw them away and enter eternal life without them than actually enter into the eternal hell of fire with them. Jesus is using such strong language to emphasize the necessity of godliness so that you and I don't reap judgment. That's what he's doing. And it's the same kind of language in our passage. The whole context of settling accounts is speaking about that final judgment. It's speaking about that day. The reason this is happening is because the unforgiven servant didn't reciprocate the mercy that he had actually received, or supposedly received. And the consequence of refusing to forgive is eternal judgment. God's presence won't be absent in judgment. It will not be absent in judgment. He will be present in judgment. Friends, forgiveness is costly, yet unforgiveness is even more costly. But how is it that God, at one moment, shows him extravagant mercy, and at another moment, brutal judgment? Well, I think it's fascinating that Jesus doesn't even blush when he says this. Those who are devoid of mercy and compassion show that they haven't received mercy and compassion. As one theologian put it, it's precisely because he is a God of such compassion and mercy that he cannot possibly accept as those devoid of compassion and mercy. He can't accept them as his. And we see this in Matthew 6, 14 through 15 as well. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 18, 35 is the key to the text. We will receive this same consequence if we do not forgive your brother from your heart. Forgiveness is not flippant. It's not flippant. Instead, it comes from the very center of your being. In order to show forgiveness to others, your heart has to be transformed by God's extravagant forgiveness toward you in Christ. We can't give what we do not have. Forgiveness is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of worship. That's what's at stake right here with this unforgiving servant. It was a matter of worship. Unforgiveness is putting ourselves in the place of God. And the result is not a debt that's been paid as far as the east is from the west, but an eternity spent paying it back. Understand, Jesus isn't saying forgiveness isn't hard and that it might not come naturally. But he's saying that a heart bent on refusing it will not be granted forgiveness because it's fundamentally missed the nature of true forgiveness in the first place. So, brothers and sisters, in what ways are you limiting forgiveness to others this morning? In what ways are you limiting that forgiveness that you could be offering to others? Let this passage be a loving warning and nice hard nudge to you this morning. Let it be a warning for us not to be stingy with God's mercy in refusing to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ. Give it generously because it's been generously given to you. As one writer put it, if we begin to get a glimpse of the vast glory of God, we will realize that many of our conflicts are like two ants arguing about which is taller while standing in front of Mount Everest. We quibble over some infinitesimal difference of opinion while the vastness of Almighty God soars into the heavens. We will only give unlimited forgiveness if we've grasped God's glory in canceling our record of debt by nailing it to the cross in Christ in order to bring us to Him and make us His child. Recognize how wealthy you are in Christ. You are wealthy beyond measure. As much as your debt was, so is your wealth. It's infinite. Any offense or debt owed you is but a fraction, like a grain of sand, of the riches that you've been forgiven and received in Christ. A forgiven community will be a forgiving community. And friends, we will either have our infinite debt canceled in Christ or spend an eternity paying it back. So what about you? Have you received this extravagant forgiveness of God? Let's pray. Father, we give praise to you. You are an infinitely holy God. You are worthy of all glory and praise and honor. And yet, Lord, we have sinned against you, and our debt that is owed to you is infinite because of our sin. Yet in your rich mercy, Lord, we praise you that you canceled the record of debt against us by nailing it to the cross of Christ. And that for all who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus can be forgiven. Lord, help us to grasp the depth of the glory of our forgiveness so that we may be able to go and to give it to others. Help us to be a forgiven community that is a forgiving community. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.